Well, if you've got a Bible, please have it open at 1 John, starting at chapter 2 and going on into chapter 3. Well, like it or not, we all have a family likeness, don't we? And we see it in babies, don't we? Whenever a new baby is born and brought in, they go, oh, it's got a daddy's nose, it's got mother's eyes, and we go, how wonderful and how cute it is. There's a family likeness there, which is for everyone to see. And as that child grows, you know, there's hair colour, there's the sort of build that they've got, there's the way that they behave and respond in certain situations. And we go, yeah, you're a member of the family. And this continues through life as well, doesn't it? For those who are getting older, we may look into the mirror and we go, oh no, I'm turning into my mum. I'm turning into my dad. And it's not just in the way that we look. It's in our attitudes as well. There's a family likeness, and it's clear for everyone to see. And in places like Great Harwood here as well, where there's lots of people who haven't moved for many generations, you can walk down the street, and you can see someone, and you may never have seen them before, but you've got an idea what family they belong to. You know that there's certain family characteristics, and you can see just who they are related to. The family likeness is clear for all to see. Now, as is so often the case, something that we know from the physical and material world is also true in the spiritual world as well. Now, in the physical world, it's easy to see how a family are all related because of the way they look and the way that they behave. And the same is true in the spiritual realm as well. The way that we behave, the things that we do, the things that we love, the things that we don't like, they all reveal what family we belong to. Now, in the physical world, goodness knows how many different families there are. There are thousands of them. But in Scripture, we see that there's only two families. And they're both named in this passage. You're either a child of God or you're children of the devil. There's no in between. You're either one or the other. And our passage this morning, it's really bringing out some of the details that we need to know so that we can recognize the family likeness, so that we can see just where people are standing. Well, we're going to be focusing mostly on being a child of God. So let's start thinking about that now. And this is one of the titles that's given to a person when they become a Christian. When someone becomes a Christian, there's this life-changing event that happens there. No, they put their trust, their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And they are forgiven. And then they're justified and they're reconciled with God. And they're also adopted into his family. They become a child of God. And that's a lovely, wonderful title, because it's not just a name, it's a status. When someone is born again, they become part of God's family. And this means that we can approach God in a completely different way. He's now not the Almighty God who's the creator and sustainer of the world. Yes, he is that. But he's also our loving Heavenly Father. It's a great privilege to be able to call God our Father. One of the wonderful things that we see there in the New Testament, Jesus taught us to pray to the Father in heaven. We have this wonderful status that we are part of God's family. And it means that we are at home when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we're at home when we're with God. And it means that as we look to the future, to the end of our lives, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to go home. We're going to the family home. And it's a status that will never be taken away from us. And it's a status that gives us great assurance for the future. Because we know that our Heavenly Father is good and loving, so that we can trust him. We know that he's in charge of all things, so that as we go through this life, with all of its bumps and scrapes and difficulties and problems that we find ourselves facing, we know that we can trust God. We know that he works all things for good for those who trust in him. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. But being a child of God also means that we're different to the world. We have to recognize that the people in this world who are not children of God, they're the other side. They're children of the devil. And they're living in rebellion to God. And this means that they never understand or recognize what God is doing. And it means that when we become Christians, we become different and we're often misunderstood by the world. This is the world that we find ourselves living in. A world that's all around us, that we walk in, we work in, all sorts of things. It's a world where people are living to a different set of standards to the Christian. A world where self-importance and self-indulgence are the order of the day. A world which one day will pass away when our Lord and Saviour appears. You see, we live in this fascinating time between the death, resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and his triumphant return. And as Christians, we are people who are citizens of heaven. We are members of the kingdom of God. But we're living at a time where right alongside us there's this kingdom of the world, the children of God and the children of the devil, rubbing shoulders each and every day. For us, we need to be putting our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be putting our heart into the things of eternity, because everything of this world is temporary and just passing away. We are to hope in Christ. And while we wait for him, we're to abide in him. We're to continue in him, as our passage says. We are to be certain of his promises. And while we wait, we are to work with the Spirit to become more and more like Jesus. To increase our family likeness, so that when people look at us, they can see quite clearly what family that we belong to. So that when people look at us, they can see the Lord Jesus Christ living there in us. This is what Christians are called to do. From the days of the New Testament until today, right on until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But since the earliest of days, there's been a problem. And we know it's from the earliest of days because it's a problem that's brought out in this letter, which was written in the New Testament era. There's always been a problem because there's always been someone who in one way or another, he stands up in front of a group of people and says, because you have been forgiven of all of your sins, it doesn't matter what you do, Christ will forgive you of everything, so just keep on sinning. Eat, drink, be merry, do all these sinful things, and the more that you sin, the more you see Christ gracing your life, the more you are forgiven. It's a lie that's as old as the days of the New Testament. Because this is one of the things that the false teachers in Ephesus were talking about. These men which had caused the church in Ephesus, which John is writing to split in half. And it's been a problem right down the ages. There are always some people who take what God says and what God teaches in his word, and then they turn it upside down so it means something else. And it's not just with things that are in God's word. People do it with all sorts of things. And I came across a wonderful example of this in the commentaries I read in preparation for this, which I've got to use because it's all about Shrove Tuesday. How's that for the Lord's providence? You know, a commentary talks about Shrove Tuesday on the week that I am preaching when Shrove Tuesday in the middle of it. So I've got to use it. And this commentator, he was using the example of the difference between Shrove Tuesday and Mardi Gras. Does anyone know what Mardi Gras is? Some sort of party, isn't it? Wild indulgence. Mardi Gras is French for Fat Tuesday. And it was originally put together as the exact opposite of Shrove Tuesday. Now, what's Shrove Tuesday? Shrove Tuesday is the day before the period of Lent, which is a tradition that many churches follow. And in Lent, the idea is that you fast and give up on good things and you spend time focusing on God and getting ready for the Easter season. And Lent, it's 40 days from Ash Wednesday all the way through to Easter, not including Sundays. So when you add it all up, it gets you to Maundy Thursday. That's what Lent is. And the idea of Shrove Tuesday is you get rid of everything that's good in your house. You eat it all up. And then you're not going to be tempted during the 40 days. Who's brought special supplies in for Pancake Day? One brave person at the back there. Pancake Day, well, it's been Shrove Tuesday has been renamed Pancake Day, and now it's become a bit of a Mardi Gras, hasn't it? Because it's an opportunity for people to have pancakes with their Nutella on and all those other wonderful, nice things. They have a huge party. They eat a vast amount of food. How many of those people are fasting the next day? An old church tradition has been taken over by the world, and it's been turned upside down into something exactly opposite to what it was originally meant to be. That's what's happened to Shrove Tuesday in our society. Now, as a church, we don't observe Lent. We're a free church. We're not tied into the church calendar. But there's no harm in observing Lent and giving something up and using that time to focus on God. In fact, we'd probably be stronger Christians if we did things like that. So there's no harm in it at all, but we're not legalistic, and we're not saying that you've got to do it, like some churches do say. That principle I've just talked about, of taking something which is good and turning it into something bad, and then thinking that the bad thing is actually what it's all about, has happened so much down through the years. And this is exactly what false teachers do with the gospel message. They preach that you are forgiven when you put your trust in Jesus, and that is correct. But they don't teach that Jesus has come to rescue you from sin. Look at verse 5. It says quite clearly here, doesn't it? But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Jesus has come to rescue you from sin. That's one of the reasons that he's come. So what happens when you tell people, oh, you're forgiven, but then you can just continue in your sins? That person is not understanding what salvation is all about. Jesus has come to set us free from sin and sins. So how on earth can someone who is a Christian be happy to remain in sin? How can they? Think about it. Remember what sin is. How is sin described here in this passage in verse 4? Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. That's lawlessness against God. That's rebellion against God. We see that rebellious spirit in us all the time, all around us in the people of this world, in our own lives as well, for that matter. Today, you know, people can't even keep the speed limits. You know, we went for a drive down into Accrington on Monday, and we saw two people who would have failed their tests, and lots of the dangerous driving. People can't even keep the speed limits. Don't get me started on tax returns. We are naturally rebellious, and people don't see it in themselves. They think themselves good, upright members of society. But the reality is, they can't even keep the laws of the land. Never mind God's laws. God's laws are universal for all mankind. We have an inbuilt conscience knowing what they're like. And people constantly want to rebel against them. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It's lawlessness. Thinking the law applies to that person, but it doesn't apply to me because I'm special. That attitude is the attitude of someone who is a sinner. Now, to live in a way different to that is hard, but God has given us what we need to do. Look at verse 9 in this passage. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. We've got that family likeness. God's seed is there, is in us. The Holy Spirit is there in us. And when you become a Christian, you turn your back on sin and that lifestyle, and you become something new and different. You become a new creation. You're born again. You've got a fresh, clean slate. That's not a fresh, clean slate so that you can make the same mistakes again and then get it wiped clean and keep going back like that. It's a fresh, clean slate which you are called to keep clean. When we're saved, it's a cleansing. Now, one reason that Christians fall into the trap of not understanding this and just saying, oh, I'm forgiven of my sins, so it doesn't matter what I do, is because they don't understand the purpose of salvation. Often when you ask Christians why Jesus came, what would people say? Anyone want to shout something out? Why did Jesus come? To save the lost. Yes, absolutely. It's one of the reasons that he came. No, and what else? Fulfill God's promise. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah. Make you right with God. Yeah. Forgiveness of sins. Yeah. Yeah, we're starting to get a few of them there. The usual understanding is that Jesus came to save me from hell. That's it. They don't understand that Jesus came to save us from sin. Hell is the consequences of our lawlessness and rebellion against God. So they think, okay, I'm just going to escape the punishment. Jesus has come to do more than that. He's come to save us from sin and that sinful lifestyle, and then to save us from the consequences as well. But there's more. There's fulfilling the promises, which are there in Scripture. And there's other things as well. And we've got the three major reasons why Jesus came in this passage in front of us. This is why it's such a wonderful, rich passage. So the first one is to rescue us from sin. That's there in verse 5. Not hell, but from sin. If Christ came to rescue us from sin, how is on earth, as Christians, can we ever be happy remaining as sinners? Christ has died to set us free. And that's what we've been talking about for the last few minutes. How Christ has come to set us free from sin, from that lawlessness and rebellion against God. So that's the first thing. Yes, he's come to rescue us from sin. But there's something else in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He's come to destroy the devil's work. Now, evangelicals often miss out on this one because we focus so much on the cross and on our salvation. But it's there, it's clear in Scripture that Christ has come to destroy the devil's work. They forget that Satan has led this world astray and continues to lead this world astray. Christ has come to restore that, to destroy his work and to reclaim creation as well. And for our study today, this is important because people, you know, if you're not a child of God, you're children of the devil. And Christ has come to destroy the devil's influence and control over people, to rescue them from that, to destroy the devil's work. Now, children of the devil, they show the devil's family likeness, which is basically lawlessness, self-centeredness, and an orientation away from God, living a life of sin. And the devil seeks to make people miserable today by stirring up sin in their lives, because sin has consequences in their lives today. So many people are wrestling against so many problems, and so many of those problems are caused because they're sinners. Because they do things, they behave in a certain way, and those things have got consequences. If people followed God's way of living, followed God's law, they'd never make those mistakes. And they never have to suffer the consequences. Satan seeks to keep people miserable by trapping them in sin. And when people are rescued and they become Christians, the devil seeks to destroy them reaching their potential. And one of the ways he does this is through these false teachers and this idea that we've been talking about that says that you as a Christian, you're forgiven of your sins, and then you can do whatever you want and Christ will forgive you. Well, that's true. If you are a genuine Christian, you when you do sin, yes, you will be forgiven. But boy, well, you will not be happy. You will suffer the consequences of those sins. And then, when you eventually see Jesus face to face, how are you going to feel? Verse 28, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, when we see him, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. How is a Christian who has insisted on living a life of sin, of stifling the Holy Spirit, of continuing doing the things that Christ has come to rescue them from, going to feel when they see Jesus face to face? Boy, are they going to be unashamed. Boy, are they going to be ashamed. They really, really are. Christ has come to destroy the devil's work and to rescue people from sin. So that's two of the points that are brought out in that passage about why Christ has come. The third one is to reconcile us back to God. And we've already talked about this, about how we're children of God. How we can go to him and call him our Heavenly Father. And that is a wonderful thing. Because we're not just forgiven and left on our own. No, we're forgiven and we're brought into the family. We're given the family likeness. And we know where we're going. So salvation has got three large areas. So we see that Christ has come to forgive us of our sins, to save us from our sins, to destroy the devil's work, and to reconcile us back to God, all in line with the promises that are there in God's word. That's what salvation is all about. And it is truly, truly wonderful. And as children of God, we should be seeking to develop more of this family likeness in our lives, becoming more and more like Jesus and less like the world. We have God's family likeness stamped on us. So what we do and what we say really does matter. Now, of course, for the thoughtful Christian, this leads to a question. How can I be sure that I am a child of God when I still see sin in my life? How can I have any assurance about it? I know that I shouldn't do certain things, but every so often I'm a bit weak or I make a mistake and I fall into sin again. How can I be certain that I am saved? The way to identify where you stand is how you feel when you make a mistake. If you don't care, then you're in a bad place. But if you're absolutely gutted and embarrassed, then that's a sign that you are a genuine Christian. Because we live in a world which is difficult. We're saved spiritually, but our bodies physically, they've still got sin in them. And it means that we do make mistakes. A healthy Christian recognizes this. A healthy Christian is aware that there's certain areas of life where they're struggling. The question is, how do you feel about it? Are you happy about these areas? Or are you embarrassed about them? And you wish that they weren't there in your life? Or do you seek to encourage sinful addictions? Christians who are content in their sin may not be Christians. They may be people who are deceiving themselves. They may be people who have been deceived by false teachers or even by Satan himself. But the Christian who knows that sin is a problem, the Christian who recognizes it, well, they want to do something about it. The Christian who knows that sin is a problem and then doesn't do anything about it, that's a Christian who's going to be ashamed when they face Jesus. But the Christian who is a healthy, who is seeking to grow, they know that they are doing something wrong and they feel awful about it. As Christians, we're called to live a life where sin is not tolerated, and every sin, every time we make a mistake, it's viewed as a defeat. And then we've got to get ourselves back up. We've got to confess our sins and we've got to keep on going. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, we need to be more and more aware of him. At the beginning of our passage, it talks about continuing in Christ. In some translations, that's abiding in Christ. And that idea of abiding in him, living a life where we make room for Christ every day, in our quiet times, in praying as we walk along the streets, when we've got a little bit of time, in being aware of the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Meeting together regularly with other believers. When we come to make major decisions, praying for guidance and direction. And praying that we'll be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Because we all know that we're a work in progress. We all know that we're not perfect. We should want to be perfect. So we should be praying that the Lord will reveal to us areas where we need to change, or if we know where we need to change, asking that he gives us the strength to change in that area. One step at a time. If you've got 20 areas where you need to change and you've got problems, just do one. You won't be able to do 20 at once. Just focus on one area, and the Lord will help you in that area, and then you've only got 19. The Lord will help you in the next. And so it goes on. And then you get to go, oh, I'm all right now. Lord, please show me some more areas where I've got problems. And before you know it, you've got another 20. And so it goes on. We've got to be aware of our problem areas. And each one of us will have a different problem area, which with the Lord's help, we can fight against. Now, it may mean that we have to stop going to certain places and seeing certain people and doing certain things. And those things, those people, they may be good things, but because they're a problem, we need to avoid them. Yeah, I'll give you a tip now for anyone who wants to fast for Lent, which applies to this. If you want to fast for Lent and give up chocolates and crisps, which is a good thing to do, don't buy any chocolate and crisps from the supermarket, because if you buy it, you will eat it. The battle is fought in the supermarket. If there's a particular sin in your life that you're struggling with, don't go there. Don't place yourself into the position where you're going to be tempted. You're not super spiritual if you can resist temptation. You know, be wise. Avoid it. And that's how we overcome sin. We overcome sin by making the decision to avoid it. And then, yeah, maybe something happens and it suddenly comes across our path and, you know, maybe we'll be strong, maybe we'll be weak. But at least we'll know that we haven't put ourselves into the place of a temptation. And seek to replace bad habits with good habits. You know, personal time with the Lord. You know, a little bit of time each morning instead of reading the paper or watching the breakfast TV or going on Facebook or something like that. You know, just a little bit of time in the morning with the Lord. And take advantage of meeting up with other Christians. We've got plenty of meetings here in the week. But also, you can arrange to see folk in the week. You know, go over for a brew or something like that. Let them know you're coming beforehand. But go over for a brew or something like that. And spend time with other Christians. And that helps. Because the more time that we spend with other Christians, and the more we talk about spiritual matters, the more we start thinking and behaving like the children of God. The more time that we spend in the world and doing the things of the world, then we're naturally sort of drawn towards that. But the more time we spend with God's people, the easier it is to resist the pull of the world. And as we do that, we become different. We become more like the Lord Jesus. We become more like the people that he wants us to be. We become more and more like him. And we show something to this world which it is desperately looking for. We are showing people how you can be perfectly happy and perfectly fulfilled without getting drunk and spending lots of money and doing all sorts of silly things that people do. People in this world, they're looking for happiness. As Christians, we can show where true happiness is found. Living a life according to God's word, which is not lawless and full of rebellion and full of consequences which make us miserable. A place where genuine friendship with other Christians can be found. Not friends who are just going to use you, abuse you, and then discard you, like so many people in the world. Fortunately, not everyone, but like so many people. You can get true friendship there within God's church, within God's people. And as we become more like Jesus, as we shed all sorts of baggage from the world, so that the people around us, they look at us and they see Christ's family likeness in us. We may only be a pale reflection of what Jesus is like, but it's clear, just like having that dodgy nose that the family next door always seem to have. People will look at us and they will be able to see Christ's family likeness in us. And then in the way that we live, the way that we behave, our conversations, all things about us, every aspect of our lives brings glory to him. Amen.